Our Father in heaven, as we come again today to answer your call to rejoice before your throne, to demonstrate with our hearts and our hands the joy and the gratitude we have for the work of the Spirit in us, we pray in thanksgiving that you provide for us in such a way that we are able to share spiritually connected with every Christian around the globe and in every church that calls on your name. But we also thank you, Lord, that we are connected in that worship and in that spirit by to all of your church. And it reminds us, Lord, even as we assemble in our particular locations on Lord's days, that we are modeling, we are reminding ourselves of the great gathering of your people at the end of all time and the innumerable company of the saints led by the elders who acknowledge you and worship you and bow down before you. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this society, this group we call the church. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be, to go through life with comrades, with friends, with associates. Some we admit, Lord, we have absolutely nothing else in common with, and yet the ties that bring us together are well detected by us, that they are beyond even this life. We thank you for associations we have at work. We thank you for associations we have with sports or with arts or with other activities. But there is something very unique and very special and very eternal about the bonds we have with one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to stir up in us that sense of unity and strength, Lord, that we might humbly stand in witness to Christ and, Father, have the desire more than anything else to be used of your Spirit to spread the gospel. May our class train up saints for the work of the ministry and for the seeking of your face in their own lives. We pray for your blessing on our hour. We thank you that we may reflect on these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome again. And we are up to week 26. That means we are just about halfway through the year of the survey of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we are essentially in the doctrine of the church. Oh, I forgot my book. Well, anyway. I was gonna say I'm gonna read the questions and answers for today. Hopefully you did, but they're only gonna be indirectly approached because I'm still building some kind of basis or groundwork for your appreciation or your understanding. So at the end we will get to the sacraments in general, so that you have an appreciation for what they are and how they're used, and it might help to answer some questions, some basic questions that you have. Last week I talked to you about the distinction between the visible and the invisible church, or I guess invisible is on the left, the invisible and the visible church. And this distinction, which is sometimes regarded in merely abstract notions or in kind of philosophical discussions, it really does have, this distinction really does have an important role to serve in our understanding of the church, but also in our understanding of the means of grace as we approach them as a topic. The means of grace being the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, what they are, how they function, and more importantly, what they are not and how they do not function. And it's dealing with the sacraments particularly that we get into a bit of semantical tug of war, and it's important that we understand what they are and what they're about. We try to draw for you the distinctions between the invisible church and the visible church. The first one, of course, first and foremost, is when we think of the invisible church, we're talking about the elect. And the concept of predestination is tied in with that, obviously. The concept that God has ordained, called, he's not called, but ordained each individual who is part of his elect. The church complete is already in God's mind before the foundation of the world. Now, you take, for instance, one distinction we make in that from the Roman Catholic Church, which is to say that there is no distinction between invisible and visible. What you see is the church of Christ. And the invisible church is behind the visible church. And so they're pushing the authority and the centrality of your allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church in that regard. And so they would not regard the difference. Others would also disregard the invisible church, saying, no, predestination is not in the picture. The invisible church is cumulative. When people get saved and experience, they are then added to the invisible church, and it accumulates as time goes on. So in their mind, the invisible church is time-bound and cumulative based on experience. But from our perspective, we are saying the invisible church starts off as the elect, everybody who God ordains and will call to be a part of his congregation. And in contrast to that, the visible church, in other words, what we see are those who outwardly profess, who stand up and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior, and answers the questions. Who outwardly profess, and because we're Presbyterian, we also hold to the promise of God's covenant for our children. But that's an outward promise that we're holding on to, because we know that not every child born into the church is part of the elect. Like Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. So it's the promise of God's covenant for our children, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they automatically are in, as the Roman Catholic Church would say they are, for instance. The others would say, no, they're absolutely not. So this is in the middle. The invisible church is universal. It's not bound by time or space. It's around the world at any given time, all of the elect who are living, but it is also down through time. It's all encompassing and is not limited in any way. The visible church, rather, is localized. We are the visible church. Living Hope is a visible church. Forest Hill will be a visible church. We're non-centralized. There is no holy space that defines church, even though we are too prone to call buildings our church. That is not what's meant by church. And it's non-centralized. There is no holy place that Christianity speaks of. It's also temporal, meaning that, there are times when we are with one another, and there are times when we are not with one another. Like, today, when we say goodbye to Forest Hill, we will not be visibly in the same building with them or in the same worship with them. So that our visible communion comes and goes. People join and leave. Daughter works take off on their own, and so there isn't an identity with any particular location or group. And it is also generational. We're, from one generation to another, we're raising up more and more people who come to faith, who profess faith, and who are added to the visible church. And so the as opposed to a universal church, which is all-encompassing, the temporal church is always in a state of flux and in a state of change. The invisible church is ultimately based on an inward spiritual relationship to God. There is no one among the elect who will not be called and irresistibly drawn kept by way of God's perseverance. There is no saint that will not be that will be lost in that sense. But the visible church is only outwardly demonstrated in that sense. We demonstrate our allegiance to Christ by professing faith outwardly, so that you hear my profession, I hear your profession. by our visible allegiance to Christ, our faithfulness to worship, to being a part of the body of Christ. All the outward expressions demonstrate that. But we know that that in itself also doesn't mean a one-to-one correspondence. Somebody can be in the church for a long time and actually not have given their heart to Christ, not been called of God. And so it's only outwardly demonstrated. The invisible church is not apparent to the world. The invisible church is not seen by in any fashion, way, or shape. And so it's not unbelievers do not see the concept of the invisible church. It's beyond them. But we are apparent. Christians are evident in society by nature of their outward practices, by the fact that we gather together, by the fact that we hold to biblical principles, that we separate ourselves in terms of moral aptitude and moral obedience and moral strivings and our goals and our priorities. Those outward things are all different. That's apparent to the world. And then lastly, the invisible church enjoys the full spiritual benefits of God. You know, the security, the forgiveness, the blessing, the peace, the joy, and of course, in the end, the full worship, the full presence of God is the real benefit of that. Right, but the visible church enjoys outward and temporal benefits, and that's the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer, and again, that communion, that fellowship that we have with one another. So those are the distinctions I was trying to stress last week and never got around to putting on the board. Now, all of this is illustrated in Scripture in a number of different ways. Let me just draw you one example, and that's Christ's parable of the four soils, or the parable of the sower, as it's commonly called. I prefer the four soils because the secret of the parable really is in the difference in the soil, not the difference in the sower. And one reason that we draw on this parable is this is one of the major parables that is actually interpreted to us by Christ himself. And so we get not only the understanding of this parable, but we get a key to how we interpret the other parables as well. So this is a very important one for us to focus on. This is Matthew 13. If you want to open your Bible, we're going to refer there a couple of times. He says, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the last verse there is absolutely underscoring of everything I'm saying, but we're not going to get to it. Anyway, if we look at how Christ explains that parable, it makes it very easy for us to see the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. He says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." So the first seed that's dropped is on the hard path, hard ground of the path. He says this represents those who who have heard the word of God in one way, shape, or form. Maybe they attended church. Maybe they went to VBS. Maybe they were visited by Evangelism Explosion, or maybe they heard it on the radio. They heard the gospel in one way, shape, or form, but because of the hardness of their hearts, the word of God did not take root. Now, you know, that's not static. It's portrayed in a static fashion. But of course, we know that. If you're like me, I think many people are. You probably have a lot of, you think of the various experiences you had of hearing the gospel before you actually embraced it. And so what he's describing in a static fashion here is not meant to say, well, you hear it once and you reject it, that's it. Actually, the opposite is very much the case. But he's describing it in a static fashion for benefit of his parable. And he's saying the hard heart that rejects the word of God, period, dies in his unbelief, in other words, is that first seed. And so he says, these are the ones who are not a part of the church in any way, shape, or form, right? These are the ones who live and die rejecting the word of God, correct? Okay, everybody on board. Then we come to number 20, and he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground. So now the ground is, the soil is rocky. And he says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He receives it, demonstrates visibly that there is understanding and there is acceptance and there is happiness and there is outward demonstration of eagerness here. Immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. Somebody who is all excited about it and does what, you know, it demonstrates that in an outward fashion, but after a while, things change in his life. He endures for a while, but tribulation, persecution come along. For those of you who are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you know, the character comes to my mind as Pliable, all excited at the first, and as soon as he hits, a crisis of despondency, he's out of there. You know, and he says, any tribulation, any trouble, or any persecution, getting picked on for being a Christian. Any time when the pressure is on and the intimidation is on, or the inward and out, trouble is on account of the word of God, immediately he falls away. And so we would say, now here's a case of somebody who demonstrates outwardly what's going on, but when the pressure comes, and the pressure is allowed by God, by the way, to draw a distinction, is it not, between the true believer and the not the true believer. And that distinction is put upon them so that the demonstration is made. And again, it's in a static form. So we're not saying that, you know, maybe somebody that happens to somebody, that doesn't mean that they might not return and repent and actually show forth a true and living faith. It's a static description, and so we're on board with that. He says, as for the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word and again responds in a favorable light. That's the assumption, that he's like the second soil, that he responds with joy. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, or as the Luke version puts this, the pleasures of life. I think this is so profound in saying it's not just persecutions that drive people away from Christ. You know, it's the pleasures of the world that lure these away from Christ. So it's on, you know, the attacks come from both directions. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. How are riches deceitful, by the way? You know, wouldn't you say that it's the promise of riches to, you know, you don't need that. You can trust in your wealth. You can trust in your bank. You can trust in your employer. Any trust you have, any sacrifice, you know, your employer says, well, you need to do this, and you need to give up this Christian life. Your trust in your employer and the promise of a raise and all that other stuff, and you go with him, that's the deceitfulness of riches. And that chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. So number 2 and 3 are both unfruitful. They're demonstrated again, and don't be threatened by this, but in a static way, they prove they are not true believers. Yeah, Martha?
The love of money is the root of all.
That's right. That's exactly what he's saying. Then we come to number 4, and he says, as for what was sown on good soil. Now, he emphasizes good soil. This is the one who hears the word, understands it, bears fruit, and yields. In one case, 100-fold, 60, in another, 30. So here's the one who hears the word and rejoices with it, is convicted by it, and bears the fruit. One thinks of fruit of the Spirit first, but also the yield, meaning that he is productive for his Lord, and through God's presence in his life, he blesses others, and he increases others' faith, and he strengthens the church, and he outwardly demonstrates his love for his family and all of those things. He endures all of the things that we would put in there. The yield is for it. Now, so when we put that together, what do we have? We have number 1, number 2, number 3, and number 4. Well, what Christ is illustrating is that number four is by itself, isn't it? It's the only one among all of them that bore fruit. So this one he is calling, that's the elect, the ones who actually demonstrated the reality of Christ, the work of the Spirit in their lives. That's what makes the soil good, by the way, which of course is also important for us in embracing predestination, that God knows his own before they come to him. Christ died for the ungodly, you know, all of the, and then it comes to us and he persuades us and enables us to embrace the gospel. And so we come in our own experience, we come into the invisible church. We are part, true believers are part of that. But what is the visible church? What? Well, yeah, you're maybe more generous than I was, Ernie. I think you're right. The visible church, in my mind, is actually made up of 2, 3, and 4. Now, we can have visitors who can come, but 2 and 3 are likely to join. 1 won't join. 1, I don't know anything to do with you. But 2 and 3 very well could actually be members of the visible church. And so the visible church is distinctly different from the invisible church by matter of, and again, it's the work of the Spirit of God in them. So did that help you understand how the scriptures are teaching that? Now, if we were to illustrate it, and you'll have to forgive me for this, this is just doodling. But if we just illustrated this, you know, how would we get a grasp of what the relationship now is between the visible and the invisible church? Now, this is two-dimensional, so you're going to have to bear with me. I'll get over this real quick. The big gold sun-looking thing, that's the invisible church. You know, if I could do it in 3 dimensions, I'd say it's not just static in time, but it's all through time from Genesis to Revelation, and that it is all of the elect, right? And then the individual churches, the visible churches are illustrated by the smaller gatherings, and they will at any one time and place be subject to the mixture of soils 2, 3, and 4. There will be some who are probably because of the preaching and how seriously they take their doctrine will have a tendency to discourage the ones who only pretend. I'll use that word gently here, if you'll forgive me, and the ones who are not of God will be less inclined to attend that church. Whereas there might be another church that has long since forsaken any sense of doctrine and advertise and boast that they are all inclusive, and so they will draw many who actually don't believe in Christ but want the label or the benefit, the outward benefit or something that draws them. And so there will be some churches that theoretically speaking are made up of more of unbelievers than of believers. But the vast majority of them are mixtures, aren't they? And again, we're not pointing fingers. you know, but you know, we're saying that most of it are going to be mixtures. And again, it's a static illustration. Somebody can be a part of a church for years and finally be called of God. Or just the opposite, be a part of a church and finally be driven out because of unbelief, not because of peer pressure or anything else that might come along, which often does. And of course, there's always the ones who are completely made up of unbelievers who take on the label church for, who knows, tax-exempt status or what have you. So we focus now on the last of those distinctions that I listed. The invisible and enjoys the full spiritual benefits, not just calling, but not just election, but calling of sanctification, of glorification, all the things in the chain of the Ordo Salutis that Paul talks about in Romans 8. But the visible church has outward and temporary benefits through the means of grace, through the, and those are defined particularly as formal membership, formal association with one another, and the means of grace, preaching, sacraments, and prayer. And I guess the real lesson that I want to drive home today is that it's in the exercise of these outward benefits that are essential to the true believer connecting to the invisible church. That's why we say, you know, when you go to the Lord's Supper, we go through the motions. Are you physically benefited by eating and drinking? No. Is there any benefit that you gain from that? No. But what you're doing is you're connecting with the rest of the true church. And that's the way it is actually with all of these outward and temporary privileges, is they are demonstrating a connection that you have with all of the elect. So if there is the one bridge, there is the one source of communication between you in the pew at this time, at this age of your life in 21st century United States, with the infinite number of the elect of God. Well, it's not infinite, you know what I mean. Spiritual number of the elect of God in truth and in reality. And so that connection is exercised every time you experience, in your own personal experience, you experience any of these means of grace. First one is membership, organizational, confessional affiliation, submission to government and discipline. This is a way of connecting to the invisible church, that you as a part of the visible church connecting to the invisible church. And that is one very important reason why, for instance, the Presbyterian heritage, our denomination particularly, stresses formal membership. It's not so that you can get tax-exempt status on your tithing. It's not so that we have some, outward control of you and that you do right, that we keep a track of you, but it is a connection you have with the true body of believers. And this is unless you really appreciate the concept of the invisible church, you even drift away from your need to be a part of the visible church. I deal with this on a fairly regular basis. This is, well, I don't need to come to church. I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I don't need to come to a church. I don't like the people in church. The sermons are too long. Minister's too short. And there are all kinds of reasons. And besides, it takes away my weekends, and that's when I go do this and that and the other. But I'm still a Christian, and I'm still plugged in. I just don't need the visible church. And, the response to that is not, well, you need to make them feel guilty for not being a part of the visible church. That's where you feel the connection. That's where you're reinforced by the individual Christian is first of all commanded to be a part of the visible church. And then by becoming formal members of the church, you are connecting with the rest of the invisible church. You're demonstrating that as a reality to your life. The means of grace also the same way. When you sit under the preaching of the word, there is a spiritual connection. When we observe the sacraments, when we submit to baptism, we are connecting with that invisible church. When we commune together, we're connecting. This is the great addition that John Calvin made to the whole Lord's Supper debate that was going on after the Reformation. It was all this discussion about what the Lord's Supper was really all about. And he's the only one that said, it's a connection with us to the rest of the elect. This is a spiritual exercise we're making. And it's to not only to the reinforcement of our faith, but it's also a reinforcement of our identity. It's connecting with the larger body of Christ that is so very important. And prayer being the same kind of thing. We pray not only individually, but communally. And it's a connection. When we pray, we're connecting with the rest of the body of Christ. Now, another attempt of illustrating this, it's not good, okay, but just lastly to underscore what it means, the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church, if I can use the illustration of a tree, a full mature tree in leaf, for instance, That would be, that would be the invisible church. The invisible church is the fullness of the fruit, fullness of the leaf, fullness of the tree's growth. Whereas the visible church is that which is growing into that. Okay, we experience this growing into the fullness of the of believers. And that's what we have as the visible church. We experience this growing, not only in ourselves, but in our church and in our community and through the years. We see the growing of God's people. One experience at a time. And so that just illustrates that a little bit more. Okay, so that stresses, obviously, the necessity for spiritual regeneration. If you are in the visible church, how do you know? How do you personally, individually know whether or not have any connection with the invisible? How do you know if you're truly a Christian? Well, that's the whole point of the experiential regeneration. That's why it is that you're elect from before the foundation of the world. You will be among the number in Revelation gathering, but God chooses a particular point in your life for the Spirit to bring you to Christ so that you bear witness of that transformation. John 3:3 again, you must be born from above, right? And that's the key element for our own reinforcement. So the experiential regeneration is an absolute necessity of our lives because we believe we were born in sin, we were born ungodly, we are born inheriting the curse of Adam, so there is no assumption that anyone can make on any ground whatsoever that unless the Spirit of God works, you are lost. You can't assume that anyone, under any circumstances, without the work of the Spirit, is part of the invisible church, or in other words, part of the elect. No one can assume that. No one. And so that's why the stress for conversion is so strongly made in the gospel. Now let's look at that in terms of what we are to understand about that born from above experience. First of all, it's not a step an individual decides on or takes on his own. And we've talked about that. You know, we're haters of God, and we're hated of God. And there isn't anything we can do, even if we wanted to change that. So any idea that we can decide for Christ, that we can make a decision, that we pray the sinner's prayer on our own, anything that we would say is what we have decided to do can't be done. And it's not a step, regeneration is not a step an individual decides or takes on his own, but is due to the inward work of the Spirit first. Our response follows, even if we're not aware of it. Someone, I'm sure like you, I've heard many testimonies of back in the Billy Graham crusade heyday, many people would say, years later, would give their conversion experience of having gone to a Billy Graham crusade. I have no problem with that, even though I do have a problem with Billy Graham's theology. Nonetheless, to say I went there to support this person, I had no clue, I had no regard for any of this, and when I was there, I all of a sudden felt compelled to go forward. I have no problem with that because that could very well be the truth. And I've known of many who've years later would continue to bear testimony of that. Their lives would bear fruit. It's obvious to me that was true. But of course, perhaps like you, I've also known those that have done it as well and forgot it the next day. It was nothing but an emotional experience. And anything that is of myself is not going to be valid. It has to be a work of God in me. So it's inward. It's an inward work of the Spirit that results typically, I say typically, in an outward expression of conversion. Why do I say typically? Anybody know? Well, how many if you went to Billy Graham Crusades, how many did you go to before you actually became a Christian? like I said, we've talked in static kind of perspectives. But the Spirit, if you're elect, the Spirit is constantly working on you from day one. You may not actually experience that conversion for until you're 30, 40, 50 years old. But the Spirit, if you're God's, you are being worked on all the way along the line. And He's not going to let you go. And so, I say typically because the work of the Spirit is not a one-time lightning bolt thing. It's sometimes a very excruciatingly slow process. We always talk about the Damascus Road experience of Paul, minding his own business, hating God, hating everything else, hating Jesus, and then getting lightning bolt zapped, and all of a sudden, well, even for Paul, the part that people leave out, he was confronted in his unbelief by Jesus. There's the Spirit of God working. But even after that, what people forget is that for 3 years, he retreated to Troas and he learned, and it was a process of regeneration that was over a long period of time. So even for Paul, it was not, boom, all of a sudden he's a missionary. It was a lengthy period of time for him too. So, and I think that that's what, I think when we get to the, when we reflect back on the early 19th century and the so-called Second Great Awakening that had such an influence on churches and worship services ever since, that conversion and coming down the aisle and making a decision for Christ and all of this other stuff became such a pressure point because Finney and others made it such a pressure demand. This has to be done today. You may not have tomorrow. And making it such a point of pushing the individual to make that decision, whereas in Scripture it's much more the process of God working in and through you. In the case of an adult, the Lord can use anything. The Lord can use any kind of experience in your life to bring you to Christ. I mentioned trauma, emotions, guilt, hunger, what have you, can all be used to the Holy Spirit to bring about evident conversion, even if the work of regeneration, which may or may not be a specific point in time, has been going on previously. In other words, the work of the Spirit is working on you, but there comes a point in time when you come to that time when you recognize the Spirit in you and you give into it. I remember one guy, he was embarrassed to talk about his testimony because he wasn't sure how Christians would receive it. He was a high pressure stock broker investor and had given himself, it ruined his marriage and had given himself to being a workaholic, and he was driving home thoroughly drunk one day, pulled over on the side of the road to puke. And he said when he did that, that's when his heart was changed. Now, sometimes Christians love to hear that. Let me hear the dramatic stories. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear the dramatic thing. But for him, it was humiliating, Wasn't it a Billy? Why couldn't it have been at a Billy Graham crusade? Why couldn't it have been someplace where I wasn't trying? Where he had to tell who he really was as a monster before the Lord changed him. But the Lord can use anything, and in any way, shape, or form, and that's also something that we rejoice in. That all of the experiences of life can be used. In the case of an infant born to believing parents, the promise of regeneration is present, and the discipleship of parents may be used to the Holy Spirit to bring about conversion. Now, we'll talk about this when we talk about baptism more, but the point is that you cannot deny the fact, especially today, when the distinctions between Christian and non-Christian are becoming so polarized, cultural Christianity is dead. Nobody can assume anything about their neighbor anymore. It makes it all the more important for Christian parents to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them the commandments, to introduce them to God as soon as possible, no one would deny there is a benefit that is given to those children that others do not have. And the Lord uses that. So if the Lord uses anything else, he can use that. Now, you know, the line we have to make, the Roman Catholics make this mistake, is you cannot assume about that child. That child has to come to a faith on his or her own. It's got to happen, and that's why the burden of the Christian parent is not to sit back and say, well, we're believers, we're members of the church, and so our kid is going to be fine. But you have a terrible responsibility to bring this child up in the nursery, because you are called of God. That's part of the charge of you as a Christian parent, to give that child, you know, the benefits that God has given you, to pass them on. Now, that can be a scary proposition. Let me just go one step further. Now, we're going to talk about this with the Lord's Supper in a minute, but here in baptism, it's the same thing. You know how the Lord's Supper, I read from 1 Corinthians 11 each time. And one reason I do that, I don't go to the Gospels. I could go to the Gospels and we could, you know, talk about Christ instituting the supper. Why don't we do that? But I always go to Paul, because that's the Holy Spirit's teaching us about the reality behind the holy table of communion. And that is that he says you can partake of these things unworthily. Nowhere else do you have that warning. That's very important. That's not me. I know that. You can partake of these things unworthily. And that's why he says some have been sick, some have died. The wrath of God comes to those who partake of communion unworthily. It's the same thing with regard to baptism, and with regard to the, you know, Presbyterian claim upon that child. The charge is for the parent to give that child every benefit. But should that child grow up and rebel, the judgment of God is worse because he's received those benefits. And so it's a terrible thing to approach God in that way. And yet at the same time, we're obeying God and we're trusting in God, that not only does God choose to give that child benefits, but that he also chooses to raise up his own from it. And I think, this is speculations, okay? I've got no percentages, I've got no quotes. But I would say that the health of the church is based on the true awareness of parents in regards to the work that they are charged to do in the home. There were many more. Okay, go on. And because of that, because of the covenant promise of God that the benefits come and that God does draw from them, much more so in the past than from outside the church even, that they come from believing parents, that it is also true in the case of one who lacks the reasoning to appreciate and to embrace the Word of God. Someone who, you know, you think of all the circumstances that would fit that, you know, a child that dies before it's born or is aborted or dies in infancy, or someone who cannot reason sufficiently to grasp the gospel, someone who cannot be reached intellectually. The Roman Catholics would, you know, on one hand, guarantee the process. As long as you baptize a child, we guarantee the child goes straight to limbo. You know, but to reject this visible, invisible concept is to say you can have no hope unless that child completely understands. And so the two sides, you know, the one is probably, you know, the one errs on the side of assumption, the other one errs on the side of logic. You know, if that's the case, then you have to take it to its full extent and say, forget it, there is no hope. But the Word of God doesn't work that way. And because it's the Spirit of God that moves in the heart of the person, and because the elect cannot be lost, that even those cases do not exclude anybody, because you're only talking about the outward church. You're not talking about the invisible church. And, you know, it may be excluded from the visible church because they never verbally profess faith, because they never understood the fellowship of believers, because they never had communion, because they never, all this stuff. Nonetheless, if they are elect, they are there. And so there's a great security to that. Yeah, Ben? Yeah. Oh, I'm definitely in favor of them. if you don't get them any other time, push for that. Yes, right until they die, the door of salvation is always open. The point is, it's not up to me, even as supreme pastor, major domo. It's not up to me to say, all right, I accept that conversion or a profession of faith. Versus, I don't accept his. It's not up to me to do that. If somebody professes faith, that's their responsibility as long as they live, is to profess the name of Christ. But if they're elect, God can use that last-minute conversion and just fine. And if that brings glory to God, then he's going to do that. You know, the thief on the cross comes to mind, but you've heard perhaps the skeptical reasoning that came out in Korea, the Korean War, I think, that said there's no such thing as foxhole conversions. And what they mean by that is the military man in the midst of the war cries out to God for salvation when he doesn't really mean it. Well, who are you to say he didn't really mean it? Again, give you a good illustration. John Newton, Amazing Grace, right? Wonderful story, wonderful testimony. Just like Paul, came to a point, crisis, thought he was going to die in a shipwreck, cried out to the Lord, was converted on the spot, right? No. You read his story, he went on being a slave captain for years. It didn't change him overnight, but it was there, and eventually the Lord won. So, what glorifies God, glorifies God. And what do you do with somebody who is an unbeliever and in a coma? Do you pray for that person? Absolutely. Because it's not up to that person to wake up and profess faith before he dies. It's up to the Spirit of God to work in his heart. And who knows? I'll tell you, I got a couple of minutes. I'll tell you a funny story. There was a guy in Amsterdam. He was a well-known doctor in town and was one of these forthright, blustering pagans. You know, everything had to be his way, and he was forceful about it. And, he pushed himself on everybody and was, in charge of everything. When he walked into the room, he was in charge, that kind of guy. And his wife died, and I had the privilege of doing her funeral, and he let me have it about what it was supposed to be like and all this other stuff. And, and all I could do was do my best to befriend him in some way, and after it was over, I gave him a little bit of counsel, which he, I think, took and saw some reasoning in it. He was boisterous, and nobody had any question about what his character was like. But when he died, and I did his funeral, which was tough, after it was over, I was standing in the back, and some lady, some lady came up and said, "Well, we know he's in a better place." And I tell you, it was all I could do not to burst out laughing. I really had to stuff it because I knew him so well, But, what she was assuming, what she was hoping against hope, the covenant of God says it could still be true. even that man could have been delivered by God at the last minute. And so, you know, I always say to people now, I say to people, this, we trust in a merciful God. We don't trust in a God of fairness, because in that case, none of us would get there, but we trust in a merciful God, because God will not leave his own and will draw them to himself. And so that's a very important thing to understand. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah. You don't want to see my tree again? Okay, moving along. The invisible church is the church in heaven. That's the elect. Don't you know how to read Venn diagrams? I got him there. Okay, in the meantime, the visible church is displayed by what? The wheat and the tares. All right, now we don't go around saying you're wheat, you're tares, but we know that it's true. And when God, when Jesus speaks this way in Matthew 13 again, he speaks of the present condition of the visible church. How do we know it's the visible church? Well, because of what he says about it. His parable goes on to say, so the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat among them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so in the visible church, you do have both. But with the time of the harvest, as the parable describes, you have the elect and you have the non-elect separated deliberately by Christ himself and treated as such. Okay, so with a few minutes left then, we talk about these outward temporal privileges. Now we're finally into talking about the means of grace that the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about. One that it doesn't mention specifically, but I add here because I think it is just as important, is membership. Outward membership. Obviously, this isn't needed in the invisible church. You are elect by God's command and by God's appointment, but in the visible church, you obey God's call by choosing or stepping forward to become a member of the visible church. You join purposely with the communion of believers in a particular or local situation. That is, you're demonstrating. And again, I know that some churches, you know, deny membership, saying we don't have membership. You come, you just be a part of us, and when the Lord moves you on, you move on. That's not anything based on what Scripture teaches. That's just saying we're not going to put pressure on you, so we don't want to scare you. So you know, whatever you want to do, you know, it's just a compromise of this. But membership is not only something that demonstrates our visible unity with Christ. But what is membership based on visibly? It's based on, first of all, a confessional association. You know, we do have a splintered church, visible church today. We have left, historically, the Roman Catholic Church. We do not think that they are holding biblical understanding. We maintain a Presbyterian form of government and a reformed set of doctrinal principles because we think that is what the Scripture teaches. And so it's our unity with one another around those confessional standards that makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord. Why aren't we in affiliation with the Church of Latter-day Saints down the road? They're nice people. They wear ties. They drive nice cars. They're rich. Why don't we associate with them? Well, it's not because we know those people and we don't like them. It's because our confessional standard tells us that they aren't really truly a church. And so it's our confessional standard upon which we stand and say, this is what I believe and these are my brothers and sisters. And so we stand on a confessional alliance, but that's an outward thing. Because, I'm going to say it once, don't quote me. What if we're wrong? You know, what if we draw too close a distinction for our visible maintenance and it excludes others unnecessarily? You know, what if that's wrong? Anyway, so the point of the visible church is to say that we align ourselves confessionally with one another, but we aren't doing it to the exclusion, necessarily the rejection of other churches. But we say this is essential, to, as far as we can tell, to the doctrine of the Bible. We also are submitting ourselves to government and discipline. Now, those things are visible, necessary in the visible church. They aren't necessary in the invisible church. We are fully glorified in our enrollment in the invisible church. But in the visible church, we need charge, we need correction, we need discipline, we need teaching. And so it's very important that we come under the authority of Presbyterian elders, which is a biblical form of government, who look after us spiritually, who teach us what the Bible says, because we need to be taught. And that's a very important aspect of growing in the Lord, to be taught what to believe and to do so with conviction and with commitment, that that's a charge that the elders of the church have. Now, membership is something that true believers receive, you know, benefits from, the fellowship of believers, the support of believers. Jason Van Bemmel unloaded his trailer yesterday and had an army of workers, and they were done in half an hour, even in the rain. There's a benefit of the visible church demonstrating itself. And so there are benefits even to that extent that the people in the visible church can appreciate and admire. But unbelievers can be associated with the church and receive those benefits too. So that's not a distinction. It's not possible that an unbeliever won't receive benefits in this life. But that's all they get. You know, we can love them as much as possible. We can carry their burdens, we can pray for them, we can encourage them in the Lord, but if they reject Christ, there's nothing else we can do once they're gone. Then outward temporal privileges include the means of grace, and now we're ready to talk about those specifically. And they include preaching, the sacraments, and prayer. All I'll say to wrap this up today is this, that all of these aspects have blessing as well as consequence. And that has to do with your experience in the visible church, not the invisible church, but your experience through this life. There isn't anything that is delivered by the Spirit of God that is only one-sided. The sword of the Spirit is double-sided. And it separates between the joints and the marrow. It separates between the living and the dead. And so we say the same blessings, consequences aspect occurs with all of the means of grace. The preaching of the word either softens the heart or hardens it. Every time it's done, it softens the heart or hardens the heart. The experience of baptism is a work of the Spit confirming, outwardly, visibly confirming the work of the Spirit, or else it's a sign of judgment. You were baptized, you had no business being baptized, you had no business confessing faith when there was no faith. There can be a consequence to pretending, in other words. Communion's the same way. You commune as part of God's people, either in a worthy fashion in faith, or else you can be judged for doing it unworthily and out of faith and rebellion. And then prayers the same way. Jeremiah says that the prayers of the unbelieving are hindered. You know, just because you pray, just because somebody prays, doesn't mean God is obliged to hear. You know, there's a little twisting in the truth of the matter. They think, well, anything I do for God, He's obliged to take. some people define worship that way. Well, whatever I feel like I want to give to God, he's obliged to take. And when I pray, he's obliged to take it. And that's not true. It's not what the Bible says. There's blessings with true prayer, and there can be a hindrance. Paul even warns believers, Peter even warns believers about that. Husbands, you know, be sure you're in line with not only God, but with your wife, because otherwise your prayers are hindered. What do you mean my prayers are hindered? God's obliged to take my prayers. No, he's not. So, you know, there's blessings and consequences to all of the means of grace, and they have to be used with a whole heart and with a sense of true conviction. All right, so now we're set up. We'll move along with the sacraments as the Heidelberg continues. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience these folks have exercised, and help us to understand and get a hold of the distinctions that we've made today to our benefit, not just to lose us or to confuse us with details, but Lord, that we may see that there is a fundamental understanding of a Christian standing with you that means that, Lord, so we understand the means of grace effectively and truly. So there is no superstition in a participation of one sacrament or another, and that there is no sense that you are somehow obligated or in our debt because we make some false effort, some small effort to reach out to you. We thank you, Lord, that we can be confident that the work of the Spirit does not leave any of his own out. May it bring more fear and trembling, Lord, to those who continue to rebel in this life, knowing full well the truth that, Lord, they cry out to you that the work of the Spirit might be brought to fruition in their lives. We pray against, Lord, those who would mock this truth and deny the Christian faith in every sense of the word. And we ask, Lord, not for judgment first, but for your mercy to bring them in. We thank you, Father, that you have done this in the lives of many rebellious and terrible people in the past. And we know, Lord, that you will be faithful even to us and to our own. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.